Please turn now in your Bible to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapters 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, and we'll go to the end of chapter 4. Although our focus this afternoon is going to be on chapter 4, verse 1. But beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, hear now the word of God. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us also sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. May the Lord bless his word to us this afternoon. Amen. What do you do when you lose your cell phone? What do you do when you lose your cell phone? Well, you can call it, hope that it rings, hope that you have it on. That may be a way to get it back. Certainly some of us have tried that method before. But what do you do when you lose your temper? Well, you can take some time out, go into a room by yourself, pray, think about what you've said or done, go back, apologize. What do you do when you lose your heart? What do you do when you lose your heart? What does it mean? Several times in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul speaks of losing heart. The King James translates it to faint. Well, this word in Greek, this idea, does reflect the idea of fainting. It's to be utterly spiritless, to have your spirit broken, to be worn out, to be exhausted, to faint, to lose heart. Let me see if I can illustrate this to some extent. I have two scenarios that I want to set before you to hopefully illustrate what it means to lose heart. The first scenario goes something like this. A young woman named Julia becomes engaged to a young man named Brian, who recently graduated from college and relocated to the area and joined the local church. At the wedding rehearsal dinner, a young woman walks up to Julia, introduces herself as Brian's former girlfriend from college. His former girlfriend, to whom he had supposedly, according to this young woman, unsuccessfully proposed marriage just 18 months ago. This young woman then claims that Brian had called her the night before the rehearsal dinner, trying to rekindle the relationship and scrap the upcoming marriage. Upon hearing this, Julia tears up, leaves the dinner, sobbing. She's lost heart. A second scenario may help us to understand what this means to lose heart. A lower middle class father named Phil decides to take his wife and teenage children on a long overdue vacation to Hawaii, where they've always desired to go as a family. So he saves up for an entire year without telling them. He makes the arrangements. He purchases the tickets. Finally, he sits his family down in the living room to share the exciting news. Well, upon sharing this news, Phil's wife immediately criticizes him for not using Priceline.com to secure the arrangements at a better price. He didn't find the most competitive airfare, and so she accuses him of being irresponsible. And after that happens, Phil's teenage daughter pipes up her opinion, and she accuses Phil of being cheap because he selected a 4-star instead of a 5-star hotel. Well, upon hearing the news, Phil's teenage son immediately demands that an extra ticket be purchased for his best friend, Mike. to go along on the trip. And so he's dissatisfied that that's not going to happen. Upon seeing this, Phil's countenance falls and he quietly leaves the room. Phil has lost heart. My friends, there appears to be an epidemic in the church today, an epidemic of losing heart, of fainting, of running out of gas, of throwing in the towel of service to Christ. You see it in statistics, in terms of church members, of pastors. People are easily losing heart. And perhaps this afternoon you're on the verge of losing heart. Perhaps you've already lost heart. Perhaps you've lost your heart for the service of Christ a long time ago. Perhaps nobody noticed. Perhaps they did notice. But you've lost heart. Something broke your spirit along the way and you fainted. Well, the Apostle Paul was no stranger to this temptation, to this phenomenon, especially with respect to his ministry to the church in Corinth. He ministered to many different churches throughout Asia and throughout the Gentile world. But specifically with the church in Corinth, he experienced a number of difficult things, especially as he's writing 2 Corinthians. A number of things have happened that have stirred up these sorts of things. There's really a lack of loyalty in the Corinthian church. False teachers have come since Paul left to go on other missionary journeys. False teachers have come in to the church in Corinth. And this epistle describes them as super apostles. They're very flashy. They're very outwardly impressive. They use all the finest rhetoric in their speaking. And they really woo the hearts of the people away from Paul. So he's dealing with this lack of loyalty. There's also a lack of respect. These false teachers are attacking and impugning Paul's character. They're saying, look, at the end of his last letter, he said he was going to come back and visit Corinth, but he didn't. Now, Paul had good reasons for changing his mind and not making the visit. And he describes those at the beginning of 2 Corinthians. But they were using this to say Paul is a flip-flopper. There's a yes and a no in Paul, and you really can't trust him. There was also a lack of appreciation. Paul had planted this church. The Lord had appeared to Paul or revealed to him that he had many people in the city of Corinth, this Las Vegas of the Roman Empire. And so Paul had helped to plant the church, and Paul had endured persecution from the Jews in planting this church. And then for a good while, he had actually worked as their local pastor for free. So Paul was suffering here from a lack of loyalty, respect, and appreciation. As we look at Paul's trying circumstances, and in addition to that, his refusal to faint, his refusal to lose heart, I think we can find this to be quite relevant for us. Because as Christians, as members of the church, as those who serve within the context of the body of Christ, we all experience, in principle, many of the same discouragements that Paul went through. And so we can learn from his perspective, his victorious perspective. Now, you may not be a minister of the new covenant, as Paul styles himself in this passage. May not be a gospel minister, but if you're a believer, then you are called by God to minister. You're called to serve. That's really what that word means. And we'll get a little bit later into more of what that word means. But you are called to minister or to serve, as our vow 6 of our covenant says, as a true servant of Jesus Christ. That's your calling as a believer. Now, if you think of the different ways that you serve, just think of some of the most basic things that some of us do. A husband is called to minister to his wife as Christ did to the church, to make sacrifices, to provide, to just as Christ sanctifies the church through the washing of water by the word, so the husband spiritually ministers to his wife in that sense. A wife is called to minister to her husband, to be a suitable helper to him in his calling. A father is called to minister to his children, both physically and spiritually, providing for them. A mother is called to minister to her children, managing the household and also helping to train them up in the fear of the Lord. A ruling elder is called to minister to the flock through correction and instruction, apt to teach, as Paul says. A deacon is called to minister to those in need through the ministry of mercy. Church members are called to minister to one another in the sense that as iron sharpens iron, so one sharpens the other. So, my friends, each one of you as believers, as those who have professed your faith in Christ, you have a ministry to fulfill in various spheres of your life, both in the family and in the church. But as you look at these aspects of your own ministry, your own service as a Christian, I want to ask you, have you lost heart in fulfilling any of those ministries? Have you lost heart? Perhaps as a parent, you're ready to throw in the towel, ready to throw up your hands in helpless despair. Why won't my child appreciate all of my tireless labors on his behalf? Why won't my daughter remain loyal to me? Why won't she remain loyal to the family and loyal to Christ? Why won't my son respect and honor my authority? Why does it seem that as I'm dealing with my child, I can't win for losing? It's an uphill battle. It's going nowhere. Perhaps you're experiencing similar trials in another sphere of service. Maybe it's not parenting. Maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe it's in your service to the church, whatever it may be. In any case, these things pose strong temptations to lose heart and to faint, to have your spirit broken. And yet, remarkably, as we look at the Apostle Paul, he declares boldly, "We do not lose heart." As it says in the King James, "We faint not." He says that in verse 1 of chapter 4, and we look at that and we say, okay, he's going through all this turmoil. Why is he not fainting? Why is he not losing heart? What is it that strengthens him? Well, verse 1 tells us, therefore, Paul says, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. It's his ministry. There's something about this ministry that God has given him that helps him to persevere under affliction. There's something about this ministry that keeps him from losing heart when the going gets tough. This afternoon, I'd like to set before you six observations about this ministry, about Paul's ministry, as it appears in the text, but really as it applies to your own Christian service, your own ministry that God has given you, so that you too can avoid losing heart. But even more than that, even more than just avoiding the potential of losing heart, I want to address this afternoon's sermon especially to those perhaps who have already lost heart and who need to recover their heart for ministry and for serving the Lord. So let me begin with my first observation about this ministry. This ministry, according to Paul, was given and authorized by God Himself. This ministry was given and authorized by God Himself. You see this if we go back to chapter 2, verse 17. Paul says this, "For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." He says we're not peddling the word of God. We're not using it for self-interest, to exalt ourselves, to pump up our ego so that we can be super apostles. He says we're doing it as from God. We're prosecuting the agenda that God has given us. We're fulfilling the ministry that God has set before us. And we're doing it in the sight of God, with sincerity, with a clear conscience. God has told me to do this, and so that's what I'm going to do, even if it's not serving my self-interest or my ego or what have you. Chapter 4, verse 2, we see a similar thing communicated here. But we have renounced, says Paul, we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He says we're manifesting the truth that God has given us, not in a cunning and deceitful way to gain a following, but in a way that presents that truth to the conscience that God has given our members, and we're preaching to see their lives changed by that truth. My friend, in your service to Christ, in your ministry, your God-given mission is not to win human applause. Your God-given mission is to please God Himself, who has given you these tasks, whatever they may be, in whatever sphere or context they may arise. Your mission is to please Christ. And when you find that your service is undervalued or criticized, especially if you're serving in the home, you find the other members of the family are not valuing whatever contribution you're making to the family. They're not receiving it well. They're criticizing it. You find that to be the case. Ask yourself this question. Don't be discouraged. Say, am I pleasing Christ? Am I pleasing Christ? Am I doing this as in the presence of Christ, as in the sight of God? And if you can answer in the affirmative, then you can be encouraged that you are really fulfilling your ministry, even if you don't have it received as well as you'd like. So that can help you to avoid fainting. Secondly, this ministry conforms us to the lowliness of Christ. This ministry, the ministry that God has given us, conforms us to the lowliness of Christ. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry. That word ministry is very important if we're to understand what it means to really serve Christ. The word there really, literally is diaconate. Diaconate. And it refers, certainly we think of the office of deacon, but it refers to the service of waiting tables. The menial job of waiting tables as people eat. What this tells us is that as Paul reflects on his own mission as an apostle and as a minister, that he sees himself following in the footsteps of the lowly Jesus. The Son of Man who came not to be served, but to serve, is his model. As he's ministering God's word, he recognizes that he's a waiter of tables. Dear friends, as you serve Christ, that's what you are. That's the imagery that you need to think of. You are a waiter or a waitress. And your customers that you're serving very often will take your diligence for granted. They may make unreasonable demands of you. They may complain about the food, so to speak. They may disregard your feelings. They may exaggerate your mistakes. And they may leave the restaurant without tipping you. So there are all these frustrations that we face. And all the categories of service that I just mentioned, we know that these are things we face when we try to help others, when we try to minister in the way that God has gifted us. But it's helpful so that either we can get back on track or avoid getting off track, to recognize that this is what we're supposed to expect in the Christian life. We see also from this word ministry that as you are a servant of Christ, you're literally a servant. You're a slave. You're a bond servant. Paul emphasizes this later in verse 5. He says, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bond servants. The Greek word is slave. He says that he and his apostolic associates are slaves as they're ministering for the Lord. Someone recently said at a prayer meeting, and I've heard this since then several times, you'll never know if you have the heart of a servant until someone actually treats you like a servant, until someone treats you like a slave. And the reality there is that if we seek to serve Christ and we're not expecting to be treated as a slave, we're going to very easily lose heart. We need to be ready for that and see that as really a following in the footsteps of Christ, who came in the form of a servant, a bondservant, and humbled himself. Well, in addition, as you're serving Christ, you are an earthen vessel, but that really is not the best way to describe it, because earthen vessel has come to develop a sort of sophisticated poetic quality to it. An earthen vessel. We wouldn't necessarily mind being called an earthen vessel, but you're a dirt jar. That's what that means. As a servant of Christ, you're a dirt jar. That's what Paul's saying. He says, but we have this treasure, Christ's glory, in earthen vessels, in dirt jars, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So your humility, your enduring of difficult things from others that you may be ministering to, actually serves to glorify God and to put the emphasis upon Him. Oftentimes, as we're serving, we get to a certain point, perhaps you've been there, where you say, you complain in your own mind, I can't believe she's treating me like dirt, or something like that. He's treating me like dirt. But the reality is, that's what we've signed up for. We're earthen vessels. We're dirt jars. We're meant to serve Christ in a humble way. As you minister, as you serve, you also need to recognize that in all of this, you're a follower of Christ. As I said, He is the servant of the Lord. He came in the form of a bondservant. He came not to be served, but to serve. He made Himself of no reputation. And Paul describes his own sufferings and his own obstacles in verses 8 through 11 of chapter 4. He talks about being hard-pressed and perplexed, persecuted and struck down. But as he reflects on this, it points him to the reality of his union with Christ. He says that always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So by dying with Jesus, by suffering with Jesus, by experiencing many of the same things that are described in the psalm we've been singing, Psalm 69, by entering into that with Jesus, we see the life of Jesus blossoming in our hearts and lives. And so it's a reason to be encouraged and to not faint, because in Christ, who overcame those obstacles, we can persevere as well and be victorious over them. But I just want us to think in these terms, that when we expect to be marginalized, then we're less likely to faint and lose heart when it happens. Thirdly, this ministry conforms us to the glorious image of Christ. This ministry conforms us to the glorious image of Christ, not just to His humiliation, but to His glory as well. Chapter 4, verse 16 says, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And so in entering into the humiliation of Christ, we're slowly renewed into the glorious image of Christ in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness in our inner man. We see in verse 17, Paul says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And what is this eternal weight of glory? But conformity to the glory of Christ for all eternity. That's what we have to look forward to. And that's the ultimate fruition of our frustration and our suffering in this life. Conformity to Christ in the life to come. This is the means, in many cases, how we can experience what's described in chapter 3, verse 18, where Paul says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." We're being transformed into the image of Christ, not just in His humiliation, but also in His glory. As we keep that in mind, that should enable us to persevere when we run across hardship in our service to Him. Well, fourthly, this ministry is an act of worship. When we serve Christ, when we minister according to the calling that He's given us, this is an act of worship. Chapter 4, verse 5, Paul, having spoken of himself and his fellow laborers as bondservants, he actually says it this way: "We are bondservants for Jesus' sake." Now, he's bondservants. He's a bondservant in the sense that he's serving the needs of the people around him in the church. But he does it for Jesus' sake. He's a slave for Jesus. And every believer, every Christian in his various callings, in all the various spheres of life, is a slave for Jesus. When you serve the least of these, regardless of how they respond, regardless of how the least of these receives your ministry, you're serving Christ. You're doing it for Him. That's why later in verse 14, Paul says, "For all things are for your sake." So there is that horizontal element. But he says the purpose is that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. It's a thank offering. He's serving in the church. He's serving in His calling so that glory may abound and thanksgiving may abound to the name of God. So as you serve the Lord, as you do various menial tasks in your daily regimen, as you encounter negative responses from those to whom you're ministering, remember that what you're doing is an act of worship. You are a slave of Christ. You're doing it for His glory, and that should give meaning so that you can persevere in it. Fifthly, this ministry is entirely undeserved. This ministry is entirely undeserved. Looking back at verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart." There's a certain element here that as Paul is just having all kinds of trouble in his ministry, he's not being appreciated, they're not being loyal to him, and all of these rumors about him circulating, he remembers that this ministry is a merciful ministry. He doesn't deserve to be serving others. He doesn't deserve to have a commission from Christ to meet the needs of others. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners," Paul says, "of whom I am chief." 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." He persecuted the same people that he's now ministering to. And is he going to now be outraged when some negative vibes go his way? No, not at all. But he perseveres because he knows that he doesn't deserve any of these things. My friends, when we focus on the sins of others in our ministry, it's easy for us to say, "Well, I'm too good for this. I'm too good to be treated like that." And when we think that way, we easily faint. But when we focus on our own sins, when we focus on our own just deserts, the hell that we deserve, it causes us to say, "This ministry is really too good for me. What a blessing that I get to serve the Lord." And that enables us to persevere and to not lose heart. Well, sixthly, my final observation. This ministry is entirely dependent upon God's free grace. This ministry is entirely dependent upon God's free grace. Now, if we go back to chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, we see a little bit of what is challenging Paul in his ministry, what he's having to grapple with. He says, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." So to both groups, believers and unbelievers, those in whom God is working, those in whom he's not working, he smells like Jesus, as it were. But he goes on, "To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life." Some of you, God has given opportunity to serve him by sharing and adorning the gospel. Well, Paul was having difficulty preaching the gospel, evangelizing, because he's realizing that when he preaches Christ, some people think it smells great, those whom God is saving, but those who are unregenerate, they think it stinks. They think it reeks. They don't want anything to do with the aroma of Christ. To the one, his ministry is a sweet ministry of eternal life, but to those that God isn't saving, it's a foul ministry that brings condemnation. But as Paul reflects on this, he shows us that the results are entirely dependent upon the free grace of God. He can't guarantee the results. And in your service to Christ, whether it be evangelizing, whatever it be, you can't control the results. They're entirely dependent upon the free grace of the God who, it says, commanded light to shine out of darkness, and who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You can't cause light to shine out of darkness. You can't regenerate another person. You need to remind yourself when you deal with failure that it's God who controls the results. And in your ministry, you need to realize this. Spouses, you're neither responsible nor able to transform the life of the other spouse. You can't spiritually renew them. Parents, you're neither responsible nor able to regenerate your children. You can't do that. You can apply yourself to the means, but you can't do it. Elders, you're neither responsible nor able to sanctify the flock. It's not something you can do in your power. Yet Paul was called, and each one of us is called to labor diligently for those life-changing results, but conceding that he ultimately determines those results. And Paul, as he grapples with this, he says, "Who is sufficient for these things? I'm called to do this, but I can't even do it. Who is sufficient for that?" Then in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, he finds a resolution. He says, "Now, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant." God gives the sufficiency. God will equip you for whatever he's called you to do. And Paul reflects here on the new covenant. He doesn't just say God has made me a minister, but he says a minister of the new covenant. And there's something about the new covenant that should energize us and encourage us in our ministry. Because in the new covenant, over and over again, God emphasizes his power. "I will make a new covenant. But this is the covenant I will make." This is all from Jeremiah 31. He says, "I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." God's saying your job is to prayerfully and faithfully labor in the calling that he's given you. But he's also saying, leave the rest, leave the results to me. And that takes a lot of burden off of us in our ministry. My friends, as you come to partake of the cup, which Jesus calls the new covenant in my blood, remember that your sufficiency as a new covenant believer is from God Himself. Your sufficiency is not in yourself, it's from God. God is the one who enables you to faint not and to not lose heart. You can't take away the guilt of your sin. You can't take away sin's dominion over your life. You can't write the law of God on your heart. You can't give yourself a new heart. You can't make yourself more like Jesus. You can't defeat the devil or bring in the kingdom. None of these things are at your disposal, but your sufficiency is from God alone. God, who is rich in mercy, says, "Don't lose heart. I'll do it all for you, in you, and through you. Your labors will be the result of my sovereign working," he says. He says to you, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." That good part being waiting upon the Lord. He says, "I give power to the weak, and to those who have no might I increase strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but those who wait on me shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." These are covenant promises that the Lord makes to you as a believer. Dear friends, come. Come as those who trust in Christ to the Lord's table. Come and renew your strength. Revive your zeal. Recover your heart. Recover your heart for the ministry that Christ has assigned to you in this body and in your family. Recover your heart for ministry. As Paul says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart." Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we cry out to you that you would be our sufficiency, that you would fulfill these promises in our midst and in our hearts, that if we have lost heart, if we have fainted, that you would revive us and renew our strength, and that we would mount up with wings as the eagle, that we would run and not grow weary, that we would walk and not faint. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.